Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Christian church today certainly faces many challenges. There's persecution and terror, acts of terror against Christians in various parts of the world today. Secular humanism and atheism and rapidly changing standards of morality in our society today that go against God's word and his will that he sets forth for our lives. But while those certainly are formidable challenges for the Christian church and for us in our Christian faith, probably the greatest enemy of the Christian church is right here in our midst among us. Just like the Trojan horse of ancient legend, this enemy often makes its way within, inside the walls, undetected at first. Then, when there is ease and when everything feels secure, then the enemy comes out and attacks from within. This greatest enemy of the Christian church is apathy, indifference, and stagnation. These enemies lurk within the church when it feels at ease. Think about a story, parable that Jesus once told of a man who had two sons. And he said to the first son, "Go and work today in the vineyard." And the son answered, "I will not." But then later, he changed his mind and he went. Now the father said the same thing to the second son, "Go and work today in the field, in the vineyard." And the second son replied, In the proper way, "I will, sir," he said. But he did not go. He instead acted on his own priorities, what he wanted to do instead of what his father wanted him to do. And so then Jesus asked the people that he was speaking to on that day, which of those two sons did what the father wanted? Now, Jesus' listeners that day caught on to the obvious truth that he was trying to teach, and they replied, "The first son, the one who, even though at first he said, 'I will not,' later on, he was the one who actually went and did what his father wanted him to do." Jesus was making the point to the people on that day that there are some people who have all the right words, but few of the right actions and attitudes that God desires to see. That parable that Jesus spoke is also very fitting for us and for the Christian church today to think about and to meditate on and reflect on for ourselves and for the situation of the church. There are many who stand up and who profess undying loyalty to Jesus and to his will, but then they go their own way and follow their own personal whims. We have solemn ceremonies here in church, like a wedding, confirmation, installations for various offices and service around the church, in which pledges like that are spoken to be faithful to God, even to the point of death. But soon that enemy of indifference and apathy has made its way inside, and those pledges that were made in all solemnity are not always kept. Sinful nature within us seeks its own way and continuously wants to follow its own selfish and lazy path through life. Loyalty is great, it says, as long as it doesn't conflict with my convenience and my comfort. Well, the Word of God, through his prophet Amos, sternly addresses that enemy of apathy and indifference within us when Amos says in verse 1 of our reading, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." When Jesus calls a person to faith, he wants a radical form of commitment in that person's heart and life, a form of commitment that involves self-denial and self-sacrifice and taking up the cross to follow Jesus. Through Amos, the prophet, God held his people Israel accountable for failing to do the good that God desires. God called his people out for being complacent, As long as there was material wealth for them in their lives, they were happy and content and at ease. As long as the external rituals of the religion that God had prescribed were being followed, they felt like everything was going well. But at the same time, as God points out, they also openly practiced idolatry, and they applauded dishonesty and corruption around them in society. And so Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." And then in verse 4 of our reading, he goes on, "Those who lie on ivory beds, sprawling upon their couches, eating lambs from the flock and calves straight from the stall." A modern day Amos might say to us today, "You sleep on high-end mattresses. You lounge on your couches. You have the best TVs and sound systems. In one meal, you eat enough calories to last for 3 whole days. Even the most modest lifestyle among us here in this church would astound most of the people throughout the world. An annual income of just $32,000 a year puts you in the top 1% of all income earners throughout the whole world. But all around us, people are suffering and in need. Are we concerned about those who are suffering around us in the world today? Certainly, we offer our sincere condolences to those who are suffering. We feel pity for those who are in difficult circumstances. But what real evidence of our concern can we point to in our lives? Can we honestly say that we are concerned for those who are living in the spiritual poverty of being separated from Jesus and not knowing his love? And if we really are concerned about those people, what are we doing about that concern for them? Our sinful nature shows itself in various ways in our lives. It isn't always just in gross outbursts of crime or in antisocial behavior. The most deadly form that our sinful nature takes is apathy, which is deadly because once it gets inside it, it's very difficult to detect. But it deals out death. And the victim of apathy resists any serious changes to confront it or challenge it. Lukewarm feels very nice to us. But Jesus, in another letter to the churches in Revelation, said, "I despise you because you are neither hot or cold, but you are only lukewarm, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." But our sinful nature prefers it that way. It says, "I like to sin. God likes to forgive sins. So it's a great arrangement that we've got going on." But that really is the cheapest form of grace, and it cheapens God's grace to us. Instead of that kind of transactional idea of a license to sin, the true gospel, as God tells us in his word, is costly, very costly. God tells us that sin itself is costly. God has set the cost or the payment for sin as death. And that's why the symbol for Christianity is a symbol of torture and death. A cross made of wood that has been pierced by nails that held up the bleeding body of the Savior. Because of that great cost, that payment that was required to pay for the sins of the world, Jesus chose a costly path of obedient suffering. The path of death, not the path of ease. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. He totally gave himself for our sins. He held nothing back for himself. He was the perfect suffering servant about whom the prophet Isaiah wrote in the Old Testament, describing him as the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's stop for a moment and think about the real meaning of all of it. When we should have received eternal death and suffering in hell because of our sins, God the Son stepped in to take our place under that punishment and suffering. Someone else suffered our pain. Someone else suffered and paid the debt that we accumulated because of our sin. Someone else bled and died and suffered the abuse that we deserved. Though we were guilty, someone else served our sentence in our place. That someone who lived totally for others and not for himself was none other than Jesus, our Savior. And as a response to that greatest act of love in the universe, indifference and apathy is totally unthinkable. And yet, tragically, it is far too typical among believers. In the face of indifference, the prophet Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." Can we still be apathetic and indifferent if the Son of God has done all of this for us? The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Consider also what Jesus does in us. Jesus, who died on the cross and who was raised from the dead, did that so that he could live in us today. And that's just what God's word assures us again and again is actually the case for us, that Jesus is living within our hearts because the Holy Spirit has given us faith to believe in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, he encourages us and prays so that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's simply inconceivable that the living, resurrected Jesus Christ could live in our hearts, and yet our hearts would still remain cold and unmoved and apathetic. That coldness of the heart is the only enemy that's really powerful enough to do real harm and damage to the church. Think for a minute about the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, on that first Easter Sunday, when he appeared to two of his disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus. And as they were walking along, Jesus explained to them from the Old Testament scriptures, from all the prophecies and the promises that God had made to his people and through his prophets about what the Savior would do. Jesus showed them that what happened to Jesus during Holy Week fulfilled all of those prophecies and promises of God. These things had to happen for the salvation of the world. But at first, and even throughout that conversation, those two disciples didn't recognize that it was Jesus until he sat down with them and broke the bread at the beginning of their meal. And then they recognized that it was him. But right away, he disappeared from their sight. They were so excited, they ran back to tell the other disciples in Jerusalem. And when they got there and told these things to them, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is a good kind of heartburn, kind of burning and zeal within our hearts and our spirits that should also be in us as we respond to the love of God that he tells us in his word. Because Jesus has cleansed us from our sins and has removed the dread and the fear of punishment from God because of our sins, we now have true rest. We are truly at peace. But that rest is also not to be confused with the ease of complacency and laziness and indifference and apathy. Rather, it's a rest that results from the knowledge that we have been cleansed from all of our sins and that our guilt has been removed. It's a rest in which God has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. This rest from God means a heart that is at peace with God. It means the end of trying by our own efforts and our own good works to earn enough favor from God so that we hope that on the last day we can be good enough in his sight to get into heaven. No, it's a rest that comes from knowing that he has done everything for us already. It's a rest that means knowing the one who loved us so thoroughly that you can place absolute trust in him and be confident that you are eternally secure and at peace with him. And so, yes, the church is at rest, the most beautiful and blessed spiritual rest. But at the same time, the church is also not at ease. Not at ease in the sense of being lazy and complacent and apathetic. That would be unworthy of our Savior Jesus and the love that he has shown us. And in spite of our occasional apathy and neglect that we slip into because of our sinful nature, Jesus has promised that the church will never fall, will never be destroyed from without or even from within, because God is within us. God is with us through his word and his sacrament, through his saving power that is at work within each of us who believe in Jesus as our Savior. And so we will not merely survive or drag along and hang on as a religious institution. But through us, God's Spirit is working powerfully and effectively to meet the needs of the suffering world around us. A world that has so many material and physical needs, but especially a world that is desperately in need of the Savior. God will work through us as we proclaim this good news of his love and forgiveness through Jesus. God says this message is the power, his power, for salvation. Amen.